Well, I brought with me tonight something you may have seen, you probably have seen along the way. Who knows what this is? What do you call these? Nesting dolls. Yeah, very good, nesting dolls. And these are wonderful because you know what's inside, right? You open up your nesting doll, and this one was a gift to me from Robert Fuller when he lived in Ukraine. So been in the news a lot, actually, in the Russian section. It was then culturally Russian, called Crimea, that was eventually overrun by the Russians during the Obama administration. And now, of course, the news every day, the Ukraine is in the news and what's happening there. But so what's wonderful about these is that they're really cute and they're so beautifully decorated. And what do you do when you open the top one up? Oh, look what's inside. How wonderful is that? And then you open up another one and guess what's inside? Oh, there's another one. And it goes, I'm not going to open them all the way, but it ends up and you have a wee little cute little baby nesting doll. And the book of the Revelation is a lot like this nesting doll. Because when you open the Bible and you read the book of the Revelation, God tells about his judgment. And believe me, his judgment is neither cute nor adorable. And he tells about the seven-sealed scroll. Do you remember? In the seven-sealed scroll, each seal is opened and the judgment of God is coming forth. And we've opened the Bible and watched what happens in that 7-year tribulation period as the judgment of God opens forth. And we've been through 6 seals. The world is devastated in every way. Ecologically devastated, politically war-torn, 25% of the population. And in our day, if it happened today, it would mean that in a very handful of really of months, we would lose 2 billion people in the world. That's 5.5 times the population of the United States in a very short time. And then you come to the 7th seal of those 7 seals. And just when you're ready for the 7th seal to open, what you find is when the 7th seal is opened, the 7th seal has inside of it more judgments. And so tonight, we're talking about what is happening in the first part of that tribulation period, that 7-year period when God pours out his judgment. So let me invite you to consider this. What is behind seal number 7? It sounds like a game show. What's behind door number 2? Well, when we open seal number 7, what's behind seal number 7? And so open your Bible to the book of Revelation chapter 8 for the answer to that question. Revelation chapter 8. All right, are you there? Revelation chapter 8. Now let's just find what God tells us about what's going to happen in these, still in the first part of the 7-year period called the tribulation. Now what I've done here is I've given you a chart that on your handout you'll never read. And I've done that not to frustrate you. I've done that to give you a visualization of what will take place in the book of the Revelation. If you would like a copy of this, a color copy of this that you can read, send us an email at the church and we will send you a copy that you can have for your own of this. But I want you to see that, remember, when John tells us what is to happen, he describes in Revelation 1:19 the things that are, that what thou hast seen, and then the things which are, and then the things that shall come to pass. And he describes for most of the book of the Revelation is the future of what will happen toward as the world goes from here to eternity. Now, you'll notice then that this chapter, Revelation chapter 8, begins with a prelude to judgment. A prelude to judgment. And I went the wrong way. I'm sorry. I hit the wrong button on my clicker. And wouldn't you know it? Thank you. Appreciate that. Very good. A prelude to judgment. So here's what happens. Revelation chapter 8. I'll begin reading in verse 1 and then verse 2. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them which were given seven trumpets. What do we find here? We find that the seventh seal is open, there's silence in heaven, there are seven angels, and there are seven trumpets. Now let's think about this prelude to judgment, or really it's the preparation of judgment. Because there's the sound of silence. What's the significance of silence? I have your attention. Now, heaven's a noisy place. We've already been to heaven and we've seen what's there and we've heard the noises of heaven. You have saints praying and angels praising. You have the noise of the beasts around the throne of God as they exalt God in praise, and there's singing and there's service of the Lord. And heaven is a place of activity. Heaven is a place of, it's just noisy. And these voices of saints, in fact, they're one part of Revelation, we learned they're 10,000 times tens, thousands and thousands of thousands. And so there are these just incredible amount, there's an incredible amount of noise in heaven. And all of a sudden, the seventh seal is opened and everything stops. God is preparing for his judgment to be unleashed. And it's as though there's a holy reverence in the silence of heaven before God goes further and more intensely pouring out his wrath upon the rebellious world. And it is interesting that this silence is measured for us. We're told it's a half an hour. And what's amazing is that God is a God who is not bound by time. He is above time, but yet God works within time. But in heaven, at least for this, in heaven, God measures time. And for about 30 minutes, heaven is silent as God is preparing to unleash his judgment again upon the earth. And then there's something else that you'll want to notice, and you'll notice in the scriptures. And that is, boy, I was just bragging on how they gave me a tip on how to make this work so I didn't have to wait for it to flip. And I was just bragging to the guys, well, that was great, and I'm doing something to mess it up tonight. Can you believe that? Well, yeah, you can believe that. So there's something else that is going on, and I think I might have just even moved something the wrong way. I was a little distracted by it. Beside the silence that is taking place, there is the intercession of the saints. And we read about this in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, because after 30 minutes of silence, what breaks the silence? Well, the silence is broken, verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came from the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. What broke the silence? All of a sudden, the saints begin to pray. There's a golden censer. When you read about a censer in the Bible, you'll read about it in the worship of the Lord in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And God had Moses prepare all of the instruments for worship. And there was the sacrifices are described and the meaning of each of them is ascribed. And then the tabernacle itself where the people would worship and the instruments for the tabernacle. And one of those is called a censer. Now, a censer, think of it this way. This may be a strange way to think of it. How many of you in the fall, whenever you rake up your leaves, how many of you have those, they're plastic, like, I don't know, I'm going to call them gloves. They're those plastic things that you use to grab leaves. How many of you have those? You don't? Oh my goodness, you have to get on it. This will make your leaf bagging so much easier. Well, that if I can't, that won't help me describe it to you if you don't have those. So I should have brought mine with me. But so think of it this way. Think of a sensor as a big dustpan with a short handle. Maybe that's a good way to look at it. And this sensor is used for, in the Old Testament tabernacle, of course, you have the brazen altar. And there are sacrifices offered. And because of the sacrifices that are offered, of course, you have underneath there's flames and coals. And so those over time would need to be changed. And when the tabernacle would move, you need to pull the old ones out. You'd be ready to go until you go to the next place. And so the censer was this big dustpan. It was made of brass with a short handle. And the priest could reach in there and they could grab those coals off of the altar, the brazen altar. And then they had in the tabernacle proper, they had would do the same thing. They had censers that they would pull out the coals and put in fresh hot coals into the golden altar as well, also called the altar of incense. And so you have this golden altar of incense, but this is in heaven. Now, I'm very aware of the time, and so I'm going to give you some references for you. I'll just give them to you. You can write them down and research them on your own. But whenever God gave Moses instructions for the instruments of the tabernacle, he said, I want you to make them according to the pattern that I will show thee. You can read about that, Exodus 25 and verse 9. In fact, verses 1 to 9 are a good reference there. The same thing, Exodus 25, 40. Numbers 8, verse 4. Make these unto the according to the pattern that I will show thee. And so I ask myself, what's the point of the pattern? Where did they get the pattern? And the New Testament tells us about the pattern that God showed Moses. And go in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Keep your place in Revelation 8. We'll go there. And we'll come back to it. But Hebrews, go with me to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Hebrews 8, 5. We are told of those who served in that Old Testament tabernacle and then in the temple, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, thou shalt make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 and verse 24. And for my Bible, it's just right across the page. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, and into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never without those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, where is it? What was the pattern that God showed Moses to make the articles for his worship in the tabernacle and then the temple? Well, God showed him a pattern that is taken from heaven itself. And when you think of the elements of the tabernacle, and outside of the tabernacle proper, there's the brazen altar where sacrifices are offered. And then there's a laver with water in it, and sacrifices are washed, things are cleaned, the water is used there. Then you go into the tabernacle itself, and you go into the curtain. Of course, the priest could only go in, and they go into that first place called the holy place. And there's a lampstand with multiple multiple appendages on it, and there's light burning there. On the other side, there's a table with special bread called the table of showbread. And then there's a veil between the two places. Beyond the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. But right in front of the veil, there is this golden altar. It's called the Altar of Incense. Now, this Altar of Incense, God had some wonderful instructions for it. Do you know that this Altar of Incense, every day in the morning, there would be a special blend of ingredients that was only to be used for the Altar of Incense? And every morning, of course, there was a sacrifice that is offered every morning. And every morning, the priests would take this blend of incense and they would place it onto the coals at the altar, the golden altar. And the same they would do every evening. And do you know what happens whenever you take hot coals and you pour something liquid on it? What happens to the liquid? What takes place? Absolutely, you've got smoke coming up, whatever it is. And in this wonderful tabernacle representing God's presence with men, every time, every morning, this incense is offered, the steam would come up and would fill the tabernacle with this beautiful aroma, a sweet savor. And every evening, the incense is offered and the steam would come up and would fill this place where men meet with God with this sweet savor. Now, in the book of Revelation, we're told the significance of those coals and the incense offered every day. What is it? What is the importance of it? These are what? The prayers of the saints. So God reminds us that this describes the intercession of the saints. And what's wonderful is there is a mystery to prayer. I don't fully understand it. But the Bible teaches that God is a sovereign God. There's no question that God is a sovereign God. But yet, on the other hand, while God is a sovereign God that always fulfills His will in the end, on the other hand, there's a wonderful interaction that is to me mysterious, because there are times when the Bible indicates that God waits on the prayers of His people. And there's something that takes place that I don't fully understand, where the sovereignty of God intersects with the intercession of God's saints. And as they pray, God works. And God is about ready to unleash His judgment in a greater degree. And yet with His providential and sovereign hand, yet there are the prayers of the saints. We already learned in chapter 6, the saints pray, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ in those early days of the tribulation. And they ask, "Lord, when will it be that you will bring vengeance upon those who have killed us? How long?" And the Lord said, "No, you just wait. You wait." And now God is answering the prayers of the saints as He begins to unleash His judgment on the earth with these trumpet judgments. So that's the meaning of the golden altar in heaven. All right, now let's talk about... let's talk about the onset for judgment that's signaled. The onset for judgment signaled. There we go. What do you see in chapter 8 and verse 5 of the book of Revelation? Revelation 8, 5. "And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." Well, what do you see? As you read it, you see the coals of the altar are cast to the earth. Now, Isaiah, when he was in heaven, also experienced the coals of heaven. Keep your place in Revelation chapter 8. And go with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah appears before the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." You see, whenever God brought this coal to a man who was broken over his sin, it brought cleansing. But in Revelation chapter 5, when God takes coals from the altar and he fills the censer and he casts them to the earth, this is what God does to people that are unrepentant. And for a world that realized, as we learned in chapter 6, that this, all that was taking place, is the wrath of God the Son, the wrath of the Lamb of God, and yet so many still would not repent. And so God now casts forth these coals in judgment. And can I tell you that God brings forth these coals into our lives to get our attention. And if we are repentant, he brings purging and cleansing. And after Isaiah was purged, God calls out, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then God gave him a mission in his life. But in Revelation, reminds us when God brings about a revelation of himself and we will tell him no, then in time and in his way, God will indeed bring forth judgment. So what do you see? Then the next question is, well, what do you hear when you look at this scene, read about it in the Bible? There you go. What do you see? What do you see and what do you hear? Well, you'll notice again in Revelation chapter 8, we are told this, that John sees that there were the censer, of course, and the coals thrown to the earth. There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, what is the importance of these elements? Well, what's the importance of these elements? Is this thunderings and lightnings. I turn back a page or two to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. We're again in the throne room of heaven before God unleashes his judgment. And out of the throne room, verse 5 tells us, proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That's a representation we learned of the God, the Spirit. But in God's throne room, there are thunderings and lightnings, and then these voices. And you see the thunder, or you see the lightning, and you hear the thunder, and you hear the voices. Why is this significant? Because this is Revelation chapter 4, we see God in his glory, but God is preparing for judgment. Now, again, there's the same thing, voices and thundering and lightnings. God, again, is preparing for judgment. There's more judgment to come, and as the book of the Revelation unfolds, we will find his judgment again and again and again. And then, beside that, there's something else that's important. What do you feel? You feel, verse 5, you feel an earthquake. Now, why is this significant? We first had an earthquake in the earth. It was so powerful that all the mountains are moved. All the islands of the earth in some way are moved out of their place. Now that is a heavy earthquake on a Richter scale. Again, now in heaven, there's an earthquake. Maybe we'd call it a heavenquake. I don't know. And you will find throughout the book of Revelation that there will be other times when there are earthquakes, and every time there's an earthquake, this again is the judgment of God. From Revelation 6, 12 and to 8, 5 that we've read, 11, verse 13, 11, verse 19, 16, 18. Every time, this is a prelude to coming judgment. And Jesus described this very thing in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, that there would be, as God pours out his judgment on the world, there would be earthquakes. And then I have to ask as a trumpet player, well, what's the trumpet section doing? And those of you that have played in a band or an orchestra, you have to ask, what's the percussion section doing? There's something about percussion section, people. But you have to ask yourself, what's the trumpet section doing? There's something about trumpets as well. There's something about them that's a little ornery. And the Bible tells us what the trumpet section is doing in chapter 8 and verse 6. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, can I tell you as a horn player, if you're going to play well, you've got to get warmed up. You don't just pick up that horn and let it. You have to get the horn warmed up, physically warmed up, and you have to warm up your embouchure. And it takes a while to really get your embouchure warmed up well. If you're going to play well, you want to get warmed up. And so here are the trumpets, and the angels are getting, the trumpet section is getting warmed up, because there is going to come a time when God is ready to blow, or they are, under the direction of God, ready to blow these trumpets of judgment. Now, as we open up the Bible with these trumpet judgments, there are two keys to understanding the trumpet judgments. One is this. The image and the language there of the trumpet judgments, God lays it out. But remember that using a first century vocabulary and a first century understanding, John is describing what he is seeing. And it may not always be clear what this will mean and what this is going to look like. Now, when it takes place and history unfolds, remember, prophecy is pre-written history, and when the history unfolds, what will happen is we will look at this from heaven and we will say, just like God said it would happen, that's exactly what happened. And it'll make perfect sense. So, don't get caught up in the imagery. Don't try to figure all of it out. It's all right to say, I think this is what it could mean. It could mean another thing. But don't just dismiss it as all symbolic. But here's what you also need to know. In the end, regardless how it is described with imagery from that New Testament, that first century era, in the end, the result is always going to be the same. So let's hear those trumpets blow. All right, next, let's talk about the first trumpet. The imagery, chapter 8 and verse 7. The Bible tells us this. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And a third part of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. What is this? Hail and fire mingled with blood reminds us of one of the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. And what exactly this is, I do not know, but it will come out just as God says. But in the end, the result is vegetation is destroyed. To what extent is the vegetation destroyed? Look at your Bible. Again, verse 7, a third part of the trees, all the green grass is burned up. This is going to create ecological devastation. Boy, the world's already a mess. Just the first six judgments that God brings, the seals as they open, the first six is enough. But now God brings a third of the trees, all the green grass is burned, and you start thinking about what this means for the world's food supply that already is in famine. You start to think try to think what this means. Most of us are not agriculture. In fact, I don't think we have any farmers in our church. I know we don't have any farmers. But if you're a farmer, you would read this and you would understand the significance of this devastation. And then there's another trumpet that blows. The next trumpet we read in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, and the Bible tells us this. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. What is this? This is some kind of a fiery mountain, and when it comes into the atmosphere, whatever it is that takes place, there is something that happens. Maybe it's a chemical reaction, but there's something that happens. And to what extent does this devastate our oceans? A third part of our sea life is destroyed. When we lived in Florida, every so often there would be, I don't exactly understand, but there was some kind of bacteria would grow into the water, and when it was hot for an extended period of time, and in the shallow waters of the bayous particularly, they called it red tide, and all the fish would die. Oh, it smelled lovely, lovely. There was a park we used to go to in a place called Bayou Tahar, and we used to enjoy that park. But when it's red tide, it's not a very nice place. Oh, the stench of it. And the fishermen had to be careful about their fishing because you don't want to eat fish that are infected with this red tide, and it could affect you as well. But to the extent of this, you read about it, a third part, one third of all the ocean life destroyed and killed. That's hard to imagine. Now you go back to food supply. What do you do for places, especially coastal places, that the ocean is a primary source of their food supply? And imagine what this is going to mean for them. A third part of the seas contaminated. They're described in our Bible. A third part of the sea became blood. I can't even imagine with the vastness of the ocean. But then not only that, but a third part of the ships are destroyed. You take all the commercial fishermen, a third of them destroyed. The ocean-going vessels, one of the primary missions of the United States Navy, is to protect free enterprise and shipping lanes. Of course, we have a hot spot in the Middle East, and if you take a look at a graphic, maybe you've seen a graphic of all the ships that are deployed around the Middle East in different places. We have an unbelievable amount of ships, and we have two strike groups with carriers and all the ships that go with that, and there's always a submarine somewhere. And the reason they're in these places is because with all that is taking place in the Middle East right now and the uproar of it and what's going on with Iran, they're in these places to protect, more than anything else, to protect the free flow of oil and economics across the world, because our world runs on the oil that is pumped out of those places. And oh, the trouble the Navy are having with these Houthis in Yemen. Political statement. May I make a political statement? I've talked to some sailors, or one sailor who was on one of those ships, and how frustrating it is. He's on a carrier, and his job on a carrier is to load bombs, an AO, load bombs onto an aircraft and manage the aircraft coming off and on and up to the deck so they can have flight operations off the deck of a carrier. How frustrated he and the crew were, because they knew where the enemy was and the Houthis and all that they're doing, and they have the strike power to eliminate the enemy. And because of politics, they are just playing whack-a-mole. That's a really dangerous game of whack-a-mole. So, with a third part of the ships destroyed, already a world in war, already a world in economic chaos, now there's devastation beyond what any of us could imagine. Well, beyond that, there's something else. There's another trumpet that sounds, a third trumpet. We read about this in Revelation chapter 8. I'll begin reading in verse 10 and verse 11. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. It means bitter. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And so now from heaven comes this great mountain. Again, maybe it's a chemical reaction that takes place as it falls, what it exactly means, but I know what the result is. We have fresh water contamination. A third part. And so that there are people that die because of the contamination of fresh water. How many of you enjoy fresh water? Who enjoys fresh water? Yeah. In our country, we have even... You know how it is. You go to different places and you taste their water, and sometimes their water doesn't taste that good. I mean, you know what I mean, right? How many of you have been to a place that they had well water that was down in a well, and there was sulfur in the well? How many of you know what that is? And what does it smell like? You're naming the places. It smells like, I think of it as rotten eggs. That's what I think of. How many of you don't know what we're talking about? Okay, if you don't know what we're talking about, ask someone who does. So what happens is, and I remember going to, there were places in the area where we lived where some of the wells were sunk into water sources that were sulfur water, and you walk in the house and it sort of smells like rotten eggs, and I'm really not that thirsty. So this trumpet sounds, and there's a tremendous freshwater contamination. And then there's another trumpet that goes. It's the fourth trumpet. And the fourth trumpet tells us something else that the judgment of God will bring. And let's see if I can get it right. There we go. In the fourth trumpet in verse 12, the Bible tells us that the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now that tells you something very unusual, and it's hard to understand. There will be a significant reduction of light. How many of you like sunshine? Who likes sunshine? Oh, if you're in the tribulation, my friend, you're not going to have a beautiful sunny day like this. No. The best you're going to get is the 2/3 of the beautiful sunlight that we've enjoyed today. 1/3 of the sun, 1/3 of the moon, its light. Boy, how many of you saw some of the beautiful moons this week? Boy, Tuesday night was just big and orange and beautiful. And when it's bright, you look outside, and some of those nights when it's so clear, and you can look outside and you can see just so clearly with the beautiful light of the moon, but 1/3 of the moon's light will be darkened. The stars will be darkened. Even the way that the period of daylight and dark is shifted in this reduction of light. Oh, what's that mean to growing cycles? What's that mean to the well-being of people? How many of you know you feel better when you get outside, get some vitamin D, huh? Get some vitamin D, you feel a lot better. And you hear about people that live in maybe in Alaska and northern climates that, you know how it is, that in the daytime, in the summertime, it's long. I mean, it's really long. And it, the winter time, it never really gets light. The sun sort of rises up a little bit, and you get what we might think of, as I understand it, more like a dusk, and that's as bright as it gets, and then it's dark the rest of the time. And the emotional problems that people in Alaska have, I guess if you live that far away, you better have some emotional problems. But everything in our world is going to change. And that's the fourth trumpet. And then there's another trumpet that sounds. We read about this next trumpet. Excuse me, that's not right. That is the fourth trumpet. And then we read something else. And this chapter ends with God's pronouncement of judgment in verse 13 of chapter 8. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices and of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound." Now I have to stop here for a minute, for just a moment, and talk to you about this angelic messenger. And there is some question about what this word should be translated. There's a lot of evidence, and you probably are not all that thrilled, and I'm not all that thrilled about it either, talking about Greek texts and all of that, and you count up the numbers and where they come from and all this stuff that is really well beyond me. But there is a question. Should this be an eagle or should it be an angel? And there's textual evidence for both. Remember, of all the copies that are made, and when you think of New Testament text, don't think of it like museum pieces. Think of it this way. These are portions of Bible that people in the New Testament time and eras since New Testament copied by hand. It's like your Bible, and they copied by hand, and then someone else copied it by hand. And these are all collected with... There's no other book in the world that has the evidence, the documentary evidence, to prove its veracity than the New Testament. But this is one of those ones that there's a lot of evidence on both sides. And should it be angel or should it be eagle? And I'm going to tell you, I don't know. I may lean one way, but then I looked at some of the evidence, and believe me, I'm not a textual scholar, believe me. I'm not a technician to be able to do this, but I looked at some of the evidence and read some of the evidence, and when I read that, I say, that's a good way I approach it. And I read other evidence, and I come to that, that's a good way to approach it. And you know what? Either way, whether it's an angel or whether it's an eagle that is flying throughout the world, this is a being that is a messenger from God. I lean toward it being an angel. That seems to be more consistent with the revelation at this point and the way God is unfolding this for us. But there's an angelic message, and he has this angelic messenger with an angelic message. Whoa, whoa, whoa. He's warning that these judgments have already come for our past, but there is more to come. And a fifth judgment, and a sixth judgment, and then the seventh judgment, and the seventh judgment will open up even more judgments. But what God is doing before he goes any further, before any more judgment is laid out, and it will intensify, God in his mercy is warning the world in their rebellion that there is still hope for them if they will repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad that God is a God that is merciful. So I told you about our family. We had a funeral the other week. My father-in-law. And standing before the graveside there and conducting that funeral, there are a handful of people that I knew who happen to be my side of the family that I know are saved. I don't know anyone else there really. And I'm standing beside the casket. And I told them, like I've told you, you've been to funerals here. This is not unusual for you to hear it. I think it might have been a surprise for them. Watching their faces when I told them this, I think it was a surprise to them. I told them that the funeral is not for the dead. This person is gone and their opportunity is past. The funeral is for the living. Because every one of us are going to go to this very place. And every one of us will one day be in this place. And the funeral becomes an opportunity for us to take stock of where we are in our life, knowing that this life is going to end and one day we're going to be in a casket. And God's angel, angelic messenger, just like that, before any more judgment comes, God in his mercy said, listen, I want you to know that there will come a time when more judgment is coming, and before that time comes, I want you to know it's coming so you can be prepared and repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that there will be, through that tribulation period, there will be people of every tongue and tribe and nation and kindred who are redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ, even in the midst of the judgment? And what happens in your life now is that God allows us to see the future of history. Sometimes he brings circumstances into our lives and he cries out to us, woe, woe, woe. Every time God uses woe in the Bible, it's his way of saying, my judgment is coming. And he's warning that we will repent and heed and yield to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? I'm going to invite, stand with me, please. I'll close the service in prayer.